Please open your Bibles with me this evening to Revelation chapter 8, beginning at verse 7 through Revelation 9:21. We are studying the trumpets of doom, and this is segment number 3. The Apostle John, you'll remember, in a vision, is in heaven. He is observing the unfolding of the divine judgments under the guise of the seven trumpets. As an angel blows each trumpet, a judgment of God is released upon the tribulation world. The time historically is, of course, in the future from where we live today. It is actually past the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation era at the time that these trumpets are being blown. The divine judgments released in the early years of the tribulation under the symbols of the seventh seal are at this point in time past. The trumpet judgments now intensify God's punishment of the anti-God humanity which is under the rule of the Antichrist. The first trumpet judgment that we looked at, we found rained down on this earth hail, which was mixed with fire and blood, and which destroys the grass and the trees on one-third of the surface of the earth. The second trumpet judgment brings a flaming meteoroid from space into the saltwater areas, turning one-third into blood, destroying the marine life therein and causing great havoc with the ships at sea. The third trumpet judgment brings a burning star from space into the freshwater areas and the freshwater sources, again on one-third of the earth, so that the waters become poisonous and they kill all who drink it. Now, while the people of the Antichrist's world are reeling from these terrible judgments on nature, and all these three thus far have been on nature, the fourth angel blows his trumpet to release yet another divine judgment on the earth itself, again against nature. So we pick it up in Revelation chapter 8 at verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. The fourth angel here blows his trumpet. Again, there is a divine judgment against nature, this time against the luminaries of space. They are against the sun, very specifically. They are against the moon, and they are against the stars that are out there in space. We're told that these are smitten. The Greek word looks like this, P-L-E-S-S-O, pleso. Pleso means to strike or to wound. So at the point that the fourth trumpet blows, something is done to these heavenly bodies as if somebody reached out and struck out at them and caused a wound upon them so that there was a change in them. The blow against the luminaries in the sky is, of course, a supernatural act of God. So the scientists here on earth have no explanation whatever as to what is taking place, nor do they have any power whatsoever to be able to do anything about it. And this striking, we're told, has a purpose. The purpose is so that a condition of darkness can be created. The word in the Greek Bible is skotizo, S-K-O-T-I-Z-O, which means to black out. What the scriptures indicate is that one-third of these heavenly bodies cease to deliver light to the earth for a certain period of time. This happens when this trumpet is blown. It's the result of God's acting upon these heavenly luminaries. This is a judgment you will immediately recognize, which is comparable to the intense darkness which was upon the earth during the plagues on Egypt, the ninth plague. Exodus 10:21 tells us about that, which was a burdensome psychological problem for the Egyptians under the darkness of that condition. Now, we're told that this reducing of the sources of light will affect a third part of the day and a third part of the night. It says that what is going to happen is that these luminaries will not shine, so that they shone not. This is the word phaino, P-H-A-I-N-O, and phaino means to give off light. So that very specifically, For a third of the night, the stars are not going to shine. For a third of the day, the sun is not going to shine. So that instead of having the light that these luminaries in the sky usually give off, the span is going to be shortened. It's not just going to be kind of a twilight condition, as if an eclipse were taking place. It's going to be rather like you're in a room and the light bulb burns out. And suddenly, the sun turns off. And suddenly, the moon turns off. Suddenly, the stars, for a third of the night, turn off. Now, that is going to obviously catch the attention of people. The day is still going to be 24 hours long, but the daylight portions and the night portions of illumination are what are going to be reduced by one-third. Now, such a condition is, of course, going to create a weird and frightening effect on everyone on the earth. The attention of people will be riveted to outer space and to what is taking place at that time. And who knows, perhaps by this time, there may be considerable more activity, human activity, out in space. The space program may have progressed to a degree where there is considerable habitation out there, and all of a sudden, these people who are out there see these things taking place upon them. This is referred to, actually, this kind of a condition in Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 25 through 26, where the Lord says, "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars," and he's describing this as conditions that you can expect immediately preceding his second coming. Not the rapture, his second coming to this earth. "And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Now this is exactly what the Lord Jesus was talking about. This is exactly the condition that you see portrayed here in the book of the Revelation. Now, of course, such disruption of these heavenly luminaries isn't going to be news to the Jews who are living at the time. Those who remember anything about their Old Testament scriptures will remember that the prophets of old predicted that this sort of thing was going to happen. In Isaiah chapter 13, for example, verses 9 and 10, we have that precisely set forth. The prophet Isaiah says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine." Now, if you consider the context in which Isaiah writes at this particular point, you will see that what he is talking about is this era of the tribulation judgment of God. That's what the phrase, "the day of the Lord," means. It's the time when God is now finally bringing judgment down upon rebellious humanity. So it's going to be a very sobering effect to see the sun turn off for a third of the day, to see the stars and the moon turn off for a third of the night. And of course, when that happens, you have a thermal effect, so that there's going to be disruption upon the earth in terms of temperature drops around the world, and the result will be not only coldness to intensify the misery on the earth, but it will also affect the movement of air masses, which are going to cause severe storms to further complicate the distress of mankind. Of course, we're not told how long this will continue, but it will immediately, to some degree, affect vegetation, as well as the biological cycles in men and animals, and also thereby creating certain psychological disruptions, because the normal course of light and night have been disrupted. So the first four trumpet plagues have struck against nature, destroying a third of the trees, destroying a third of the grass, destroying a third of the marine life, destroying a third of the shipping, destroying fresh water and solar light and heat. The food supplies in all of this, you can see, will be destroyed. The distribution will be greatly affected, causing hunger. The water supply will be contaminated and will be affected, causing thirst. The production of new food will, at the same time, be greatly hindered. When you come to Revelation 8, verse 13, you have sort of an interlude here in which God the Holy Spirit says, now get set for the worst. And people are going to say, the worst? We think we've already experienced the worst. You mean to tell me that this is nothing? And that is almost what the Holy Spirit is saying. You ain't seen nothing yet. Now here's what's coming. And he describes this under three woes. What happens is that verse 13 says that John says, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of the heaven, saying with a loud voice. What John does is he's looking over this overall scene now that is taking place before him, and he observes in a panoramic view something taking place before his eyes. And all of a sudden he hears something. It's the word akouo, A-K-O-U-O, which is the word for hearing with the human ears. At some point in time, John actually hears with his own ears, and the King James says an angel, but that is not correct. What he hears is an aietos, A-E-T-O-S. An aietos is an eagle. And what he hears is an eagle. What he sees, as well as hears, is an eagle flying. In the Bible, eagles are often associated with divine judgment. You can see that in Matthew 24:28 and in Deuteronomy 28:49. John here sees a single eagle, and he sees him flying. That is, the bird is on wing, and he sees him flying through the midst of the heavens, which means that he sees a lone eagle circling overhead. That is an attention getter in itself. And furthermore, he hears this eagle speaking, saying something with a very strong, loud voice. And what he shouts out is the word woe. The Greek word is ouai. And he does it three times. Ouai, ouai, ouai. Woe, woe, woe. To whom? To a certain group of people, this expression of imminent grief and doom is directed to what the Bible calls the inhabitants of the earth. The word inhabitants looks like this. It's katoikeo, K-A-T-O-I-K-E-O. Katoikeo refers to those who dwell on the earth. In the book of the Revelation, this expression occurs in varying ways. Those who dwell upon the earth. And it is really almost a technical term. Anytime you see those who dwell upon the earth or the inhabitants of the earth, it is referring to unbelievers. Very specifically, it is referring to the followers of the Antichrist. These people are told that they are facing three dramatic woes. And these, by reason of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound. We began with seven trumpets. We have seen the results of the blowing of four of them. Now, before the last three are blown, this eagle flies through the air, shouting out, woe, 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 to all you people who are on this earth. Because something is about to sound, and again, he's referring to the blowing of that trumpet. Three terrors yet to come to be experienced by the tribulation humanity. So there's no respite, you see, as we read this account. There's simply no respite for the tribulation humanity. Remember that you have passed the midway point of the 7-year period of the tribulation. You are now in the last 3.5 years, and you are probably well into that second 3.5 year period, so that things have been piling up very, very rapidly. What began on high enthusiasm of the New Age movement's belief that they have finally conquered and secured the removal of all the Christians that have been their irritant, which I suspect will be the basic response to the rapture of the church, it will not be so much dismay as relief that all these Christians are out of the way, which are holding back mankind from taking charge of his life from taking charge of his world, from taking charge of his future. And so they will be glad to see the Christians go, because the leading writers of the New Age movement have repeatedly said the fundamental biblical Christians must be rounded up and removed from an influence upon the society. They're going to be taken off into a reprogramming location, and when they have gotten oriented to the objectives of the New Age, they will be permitted to rejoin society. Well, God, in effect, they will feel, has confirmed their judgment by taking the Christians out for them. In any case, this terrible condition of three more woes now comes upon them at a time when everything is coming apart. And a lot of people by this time are going to begin losing confidence in the high hopes with which this new age and the new order began. This will be a time, however, of no turning back for rebellious humanity. Now God is as he was in the days of Noah, when finally the 120 years were up and then there was no turning back. God was now ready to go ahead with the plan, and there was no stopping it. And the plan of judgment was exercised upon that Noahic world. So at this point in time, there's not going to be any stopping of divine judgment. I do want to emphasize, as a matter of fact, I had a question this morning from someone who is concerned for some relatives who said, can they be saved in the tribulation? Looking ahead, that they expect these relatives to be left behind when the Christians are removed. And of course, the answer to that is yes. People will be saved in the tribulation. And indeed, those who have been given a testimony may then stop and say, you know, this is exactly what I was told. This is exactly what this person in my family kept drumming away at me. And I realize now that they were right, I was wrong, and they will then turn to Christ. They will, of course, be the eternal losers, because they will not be able to be part of the body of Christ at that point. They will not be able to join the church body, which is the bride of Christ. They will be back on Old Testament ground, and they will be back in that lower echelon level of the organized world of the millennium that the Jew will be in. So that while they will be saved, they will have bypassed an enormous relationship that only those who are members of the body of Christ and saved in the age of grace will experience. But yes, it is still possible to be saved during the tribulation. Well, God's judgments, as always, are long in coming, as in Noah's day, 120 years, but then it finally arrived and everybody drowned and there was no turning back. Evil people throughout history, a classic example is Jezebel, have ridden high and flourished for many years. But finally, the horses were sent to trample on her body, and the dogs were called out to gnaw on her royal bones. God eventually exercised his judgment. Beginning in chapter 9, we now have the introduction of these final three woes, the most terrible of all the judgments that the tribulation humanity has experienced up to this point. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, and the fifth angel steps up now. He lifts his trumpet. He moistens his lips. He blows the water out of the horn to be sure it's nice and clear for a clean blast. And he sounds off. And suddenly, after he makes his trumpet announcement, the sound, a star falls from heaven to the earth. What is the word? Yes, it is the Greek word for star, an aster, A-S-T-E-R. This is the normal word for star, but in this case, this is not a literal star that falls out of the sky at this time. In one of the previous trumpet judgments, it was a literal star. This time, it is not. How do we know? We know that because, as you see in verse 1, it refers to him with a personal pronoun. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the pit of the abyss. So that we have here a star personality. This is a rational creature. It is, in fact, an angelic being to whom this key is given. And the identification of this angelic being is given to us in verse 11, where we come up with two of the names that belong to Satan, the name Abaddon and the name Apollyon. He is identified as the one who has the key. So suddenly, by God's decision, here is a star, which is actually an angel, is given this key, and this specific angel being Satan himself. The Bible does refer to angels by this word star. You can look that up and see that for yourself in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, and in the book of Job, chapter 38, verse 7, where angels are referred to under the term star. I just said that this angel, this star personality, is seen to fall from heaven to the earth. The word fall looks like this in the Greek Bible. It's the word pipto, P-I-P-T-O. Pipto means not so much that he came tumbling down as that he simply came down to the earth. It is in the perfect tense. In the Greek Bible, that tells us that when John saw this star personality, he was already on the earth from some previous condition, from some previous event, and that he was continuing on this earth. When John sees Satan step up and receive, under God's authorization, this special key, he is already on this earth, but he is there because of a condition of being excluded from heaven. This is what we have referred to in greater detail a little later in chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, where John writes, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon." Michael, who is now the archangel, replacing Satan, who was once the archangel. The dragon, the term referring to the devil. The dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels referring to the demons, and prevailed not. Satan and his demons lost the battle. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. There was no more access to them in heaven. You see, the devil today can walk into heaven like anybody else of the angelic host. And in the book of Job, you have an extended description of how periodically God indeed does require Satan, as well as perhaps various numbers of the demons, to report into him. And there's an examination, and there's a confrontation with God. They are still under control for nothing else than for God to make it clear that they still are under his control and they must obey him. So periodically, Satan has been in heaven. And as a matter of fact, one of his favorite pastimes in heaven is to call attention to God, to the Lord Jesus, to the Spirit of God, and to all the heavenly hosts who are present, to call the attention of the sins of individual Christians. And that's why we're told that he accuses the believers day and night. And that's why we're told that Jesus Christ acts as our lawyer to defend us against the accusation of Satan, which is to the charge that we do not deserve to come to heaven. We deserve, as individual believers, to be cast into the lake of fire with him. And the Lord pleads our case because he has the irrefutable evidence that the price has been paid, and he has the evidence in the wounds in his body. Verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast with him." This is the very situation that preceded John's vision here of seeing that Satan now has been removed from heaven. He's on this earth, and it is because of this battle which he lost. Now, at this point in time, he will no longer have access into God's presence whatsoever. This was actually anticipated in the Old Testament. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, in looking down the centuries, looking to the future, and speaking about this very event, said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And what he was talking about in that context was down in the future, Jesus Christ, in his prophetic vision, saw what was in store for the devil. So that's the background here of this opening verse of chapter 9 in the book of the Revelation, that this mighty angel the arch enemy of God, is cast out of heaven as the result of the battle with Michael and the elect angels, and he is thrown then down into the earth. He is, however, at that point in time, given a key. The Greek word is a kleis, K-L-E-I-S. A kleis is exactly what we think of by a key. It's an instrument to open the door. This key, however, is to what the King James calls the bottomless pit. It is a pit, but it is more like a well rather than a bottomless pit. The Greek word for bottomless is abussos, A-B-U-S-S-O. And the proper translation is the pit of the abyss. Now, it is true that this is, in some respects, a bottomless pit. Let's just jump ahead, because as we shall see, there is here, in the middle of the earth, a place which the New Testament refers to as Hades, the Old Testament refers to as Sheol. And what we are discovering here is that someplace on the surface of the earth, there is an opening. Nobody knows where it is, but there is some access via a shaft into this pit, into Hades, in the center of the earth. Now, when you are in the center of the earth, you are at the bottom. And there is no place to go. You are bottomless, as it were, at that point, because any direction you would go from there is up. And therefore, it is not entirely wrong to think about it as the bottomless pit. But it is more accurate, scripturally, to refer to it as the pit of the abyss. We know from the Word of God that this pit of the abyss is the abode of demon angels, as well as other created beings. In Luke chapter 8, verse 31, the Lord Jesus Christ is at a place called Gadara. And you remember the story of his coming upon the man who is possessed by demons. He's a wild creature, lives among the corpses in the cliffs, and he has been under chains and restraints, and every time he breaks loose, he's literally a wild man that terrifies everybody in the countryside around it. The Lord Jesus Christ heals him by commanding the demons who indwell him to leave. And the demons at that point, and they are legion, I mean, if we may interpret this legion as the military term that it is, you're talking 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 men. So that this was an enormous number of demons who indwelt this one human being. When Jesus Christ commands them to go out, they go into panic. And notice what they're afraid of. They say to him, they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Into the what? The abussos. Please, they said, don't send us into the pit of the abyss. They did not want to go there, as they felt, before their time. There was something very fearful about being sent to this place. And they pled with the Lord not to send them there. And as you know, they said, we'd rather go into all those pigs that are out here. And he let them go into the swine. And the result is that when they got into the herd of swine, the swine went over the cliff and died, drowned in the sea. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, also refers to this particular place in the center of the earth, the pit of the abyss. And we're told that this is the place where Satan is going to be incarcerated during the millennium. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, same place, the pit of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the pit of the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So all during the millennium, they're going to open this door once more, wherever it is on the face of the earth, they're going to throw him down into it, and they're going to slam it shut. Now we're going to find in a moment that this is a hot place. It is flames, it is smoke, it is an inferno. And for all I know, the opening may be someplace here in West Texas, like Terlingua, or someplace that would be an appropriate place to have this kind of an opening to a hot spot. But in any case, it is, from all we gather in Scripture, not a very pleasant place. So Satan, I can assure you, is not looking forward to this point in time. However, we're told in verse 1 that he's given the key to this pit of the abyss. At verse 2 then, we're told what Satan does with this key. He goes up to this pit and he opens it. He opens the pit of the abyss with this key, and out of it there arises, at that point in time, there comes billowing up smoke out of this pit. And all of these words mean just exactly what you're reading there in English. Out of this pit comes smoke, and it is smoke, it says, as a great furnace. Every now and then there's a fire someplace in town. There was one the other day on television in Dallas, and you see this huge clouds of black smoke billowing up. Well, that's what happens. This thing is open, and suddenly out of the pit comes clouds and clouds of smoke billowing up all over everything, and the thing keeps spreading out in all directions, we're told, until it has covered the earth so that it actually blocks out the sun. The air is darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now that is immediately identifying something very significant about what's here in the middle of the earth. It is what we may, in short, call hell itself. Verse 3 tells us something very dramatic is happening. As the smoke comes billowing up, and there are people who are standing there watching this, they suddenly see that in the midst of the smoke is something that the Bible calls an akris, A-K-R-I-S. These are grasshoppers, locusts. And they suddenly see that huge swarms of locusts are coming up out of this pit. Through the smoke, they see these swarms of locust-like creatures. They come out of that pit, and there is power given unto them, power that a scorpion has to wound, to sting, to hurt, to cause torment and suffering. They have this power given to them over the earth itself. Now, as we shall see, what is here in the pit of the abyss are demons who've been incarcerated, and these demons are now released. As we shall see, these are demons of a special category who have not seen the light of day for centuries. They're mad, they're angry, they're indignant, and Satan has been thrown out of heaven. He came to a conflict with Michael at this point in time. He has been defeated. He has no longer has access into heaven itself. He comes down to the earth. God allows him to have this key, and what he does is goes up to this opening. He knows where it is. He opens this shaft, and he releases these angels that God has incarcerated centuries and centuries ago. He's mad. They're hopping mad because they have been restrained, and now they know that their leader, Satan, has been defeated. They know that the time is short. They know that the clock is ticking out against them. What can they do? Here they begin to come to reality, realizing they're not going to bring God down. Satan is not going to replace God as the supreme being of the universe. So when you know you're finished, there's only one thing left to do. These creatures that come out of the pit of the abyss are going to go out for vengeance. They have, we're told, the power to create the torment and the suffering of scorpions. Now, there are some kinds of scorpions that can bite you, and it's painful, but it doesn't create any great problem. But there are other scorpions that create enormous pain, create enormous illness, and probably there are some which are even lethal, that they can kill you if you're stung by them. These scorpions are of a kind that have tremendous power and that have tremendous capacity to impose suffering upon this tribulation world. Now, exactly what are these particular creatures? Just as a background to refresh you on something that you know, Hades, as we read in the scripture, is constructed of two basic compartments with a great gulf between them. That is clearly told us in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus found himself over in the side that the Jews call Abraham's bosom, but which in the Greek was called paradise. It refers to the side where the saved were kept. All of this before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was another side called torments, and that's where the rich man was. And that's where that incident took place as he looked across this gulf from his place over here where he was in torments and suffering and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he asked them, please bring him over here and give me a drop of water. And he says, well, if you can't do that, please go and tell my five brothers that hell is real and that it is a terrible place to be in. And the answer to him was, we can't do that. If you won't believe the Bible, which has told you about this place, you will not believe it even if somebody is raised back to life from the dead. A discussion, again, of New Age thought recently. I think I read it someplace, as a matter of fact. And it was a report of what life, again, is on the other side. And the devil always wants to make it look good. And through one of these channelers, you know, like W.Z. Knight and some of these other people, which are speaking purportedly from the masters of wisdom speaking to them, and indeed if they are under control of any being, it is a demon being. But one of them was channeling, and they brought up John Lennon. And John Lennon was speaking to them from the other side, and he says, over here I've met Carole Lombard. And Carole Lombard and I have sort of taken a shine to one another, and we can have sex over here. We're having a lot of fun. So the picture coming through is, hey, it's not so bad to go over to the bad side. I mean, over there, it's all different than what we've been told. Well, I'll tell you, from all we can conclude about what John Lennon believed 3 hours before he was killed, to say, we've come through such a wonderful time, we need to make the future even better, and we hope that God or whatever there is out there will help us carry through. Well, he found what's out there, and that doesn't sound like a man who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what Lennon is doing. He's screaming out in pain and wishing that he could do what the rich man wanted, that he can send the message back and say, hey, all those of you who followed me, all you Beatle fans, we were wrong, we misled you. There is a terrible place, and that terrible place is Hades. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, you know, the Bible says he came down to Hades, and he made a proclamation. The book of Ephesians tells us about that. And what he did, he proclaimed that salvation had now been paid for. Up to then it was on credit. Now the price had actually been paid. So he took this whole section and he took it up here to heaven. And he removed all the believers. That all that's left now is the torment side of Hades. But there was another division down here called Tartarus. And Tartarus was a special division that was created in Hades to keep a special kind of angel. An angel who had been guilty of a heinous crime, which is reported to us in Genesis chapter 6. This is a place of total darkness. This is a place of total suffering and pain. And these angels have been put out of operation. Most of the angels of Satan have not been put out of operation. They are actively involved today in the world today, as they have always been. But this special group has for centuries been in this misery, in this darkness, and getting more enraged as time goes by. It is this group that is now released to come up through the shaft to the surface of the earth with all the rage and all the vile evil that possesses them to strike out against humanity. That background is necessary for you to understand now what the scripture is talking about and the subsequent events that are described here. Now, when a person dies who is a Christian, he goes directly to heaven, into the Lord's presence. There is no longer a holding tank. But this is why the Bible also says that Jesus Christ is going to cast Hades and death into the lake of fire. See, nobody is in what we call hell today yet. They're in this holding pen until the time when the final judgment is executed after the great white throne judgment. It has always been the plan of Satan to frustrate God's plan of salvation. After mankind sinned in the Garden of Eden, the problem that mankind faced was that there was no way to reverse the consequences of that act. And God had to come into the picture to make a promise to change it. The problem was that everybody after that point in time that Adam and Eve sinned were born in the image of their parents. And from their father, we have all inherited a sin nature. So Genesis 3:15, which tells about a promised seed coming through the woman who's going to defeat Satan, had to be not only God, but it had to be human, because this man had to die for the sins of the world. And so the God-man, Jesus Christ, was brought on the scene of history. He was born of a virgin so that he did not have a father, so that he was free of a sin nature, so that it was possible for him now to provide payment for the sins of all the rest of humanity. Satan knew what was coming on the scene of history. When this promise was made in Eden, he knew that if this ever happened, if this God-man could ever be born through the virgin, he would be in very deep trouble. But he also knew that if he could prevent this birth, God could not execute judgment against him. He also knew that if the God-man was born, if he could lead him into sin or if he could destroy him in some way, God could not execute this judgment against him. Satan tried his best to prevent the pre-incarnate Christ from coming into the human realm. When he did come, he tried to destroy him as an infant child. But he made his efforts really well before the time that the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. And he came up then with a tremendous plan. It was a very, very clever plan. It occurred to Satan that if he could possibly somehow contaminate the line of humanity so that there wasn't a pure human source from which Christ could be born, he would frustrate the plan of God. So what did he do? He called together a certain group of angels, demon angels, and he outlined to them a plan that he had for contaminating the human line. Very simple. He said, I want you, angels, to intermarry with human women, whatever the marriage ceremony is, wherever they're living, and I want you to cohabit with them, and I want you to produce a race that is a half-breed. It is half demon angel, half human being. Genesis chapter 6 gives us a description of that precise event taking place. When we come to the New Testament, in the book of Jude, and in the books of 2 Peter, that incident is described to us in considerable detail, and the judgment of God that was imposed upon these angels is explained. Next time, we're going to look at that in further detail. Severe judgment tied up down here in Tartarus. Now you can begin to suspect what is going to happen when on the face of this earth upon which you walk now today in such peace and prosperity, the demons in Tartarus are finally turned loose to wreak their vengeance upon the human beings of the tribulation world. Thank the God who saved you that you will not be there. Next time, we'll continue the completion and the climax of this fifth trumpet judgment.